Let's take our Bibles and open up to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah makes quite an interesting study in the Word of God, an extraordinary man, one whose name we know, and yet we really, for the most part, don't know a whole lot about. Usually the time you hear about Nehemiah and preaching from the book of Nehemiah is during a building program. Of course, we're not in a building program. It'd be nice, but we're not. But we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's go ahead. We'll read just the first verse, and then we'll pause and ask God's blessing as we look into His Word this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan, let's keep going, Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Father, we are grateful that you inspired this book, so much to learn, so many truths. Father, help us now as we consider just a portion of this book. Father, give us understanding, O Holy Spirit, do a work. May each of us yield to Him even now as you cleanse us of our sin and as we yield our wills, our minds, our spirits unto Thee, that you'll receive the glory and honor for all that's said and done and the decisions that we make at the conclusion. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't know any more about Nehemiah than what's written here, and yet it gives us a picture, as I said, of quite an extraordinary man because of who he was, and then later on in the book, what he had done. Nehemiah says that he was in Shushan the palace. He was, as we find out later in the chapter, was a cupbearer to the king. That was a position that would ensure the king that whatever he had to drink was not poisoned. And so he would have to take a little bit first and drink it, and then he would give to the king. And if, of course, he keeled over and died, the king wouldn't drink it. But by taking a little drink of everything the king drank before the king drank it, it assured the king that he wasn't drinking poisoned juice at his meals or whenever it was he drank. But if you study the position of cupbearer, it also involves more than just that. They say that the cupbearer also was the one who would watch the door to allow people in and out of the king's presence. And so we see an extraordinarily important position in the palace because you couldn't access or have any access to the king without the permission of the cupbearer. And so here we have a Jew, a child of captivity, who has risen to such a position of authority in Babylon. In fact, they say that even if the king's brother wanted to go see him, he had to go through the cupbearer. And if the cupbearer said no, the king's own brother couldn't get in and have access to the king. But we're introduced to him here at a time when he encounters some individuals that had come from Jerusalem. Now, this book is written 12 or 13 years after Ezra had gone there. And we imagine that Nehemiah, as he knew of undoubtedly Ezra's trip to Jerusalem and the progress that had been made under Ezra, the completion of the temple and some of the cleansing of the sin of the nation as they had intermingled with the people of the land, that Nehemiah assumed that things would be going well. Probably assumed that Israel would be prosperous, that the hand of God's blessing would be on them again. And he unfortunately finds out exactly the opposite. He probably just simply asked in passing how things were going there in Jerusalem, and I'm certain, based on his response in just a little bit, that when he hears the report, he is absolutely shocked. Look at the report of how things are going in Jerusalem in verse number 3.
And they said unto me, the remnant that are left in captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And so the report includes three things about the remnant. First of all, they're in affliction. Their circumstances were difficult. Survival was hard. It wasn't an easy life to live in Jerusalem at that time. As we read through, especially the book of Ezra, which would include the scenario that they're referring to, you find that there's a lot of opposition to the people of Israel even being there. And so their enemies were very hard to get along with, very difficult, and would take advantage of every opportunity. We also read that not only were they suffering great affliction, but also reproach. Reproach. This is talking about the way that they were viewed by the people around them. They were scorned and they were mocked by the surrounding people. And that's never a comfortable situation to be in. We all like to be liked. We all like to be popular. We all like to get along with our neighbor. But that just wasn't the case with the Jews, not because they didn't warrant it or they didn't make efforts to have that happen, but because the people that were there in the land just would not allow it. They hated the Jews, absolutely hated them. And then we see where he talks about the walls having been broken down. We see they're vulnerable. It's been said that the cities in that era, if they had no walls, they were no city because they could be easily overrun, easily have pillage where people would come in, bandits would come in and take whatever they want and escape. And so we see the report is not a good report. I think it's a shocking, surprising report that Ezra heard, not what he expected. And so we see his response in verses 4 through 7. His response, we see it primarily there in verse number 4, four things that he does in response to this report. The first thing we find that he did is that he wept. Verse number 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. It's almost as if it took the wind right out of his sails. That it was like he took a punch to the gut and he lost all the strength and he just went down and he sat down and just began to weep and to openly cry. He broke down in tears at this report. Then it tells us not only did he weep, but he mourned certain days. Now, mourning involves tears, but mourning is this attitude of grief that just lingered. It just lingered. The news had a lasting effect on his emotions and on his life. He didn't take it lightly. We also see, thirdly, that he fasted. He denied self. Now, we understand fasting is to abstain from eating for a period of time. Instead of eating that meal, it's praying to God. Now, if we are truly scriptural about it, it's taking that food and giving it to someone in need and then praying to God about whatever your need happens to be. That's biblical fasting. This just tells us again how serious he has taken this news. And then fourthly, his response was that of prayer. And an interesting prayer. But there's a fellow who had this to say. When facing a serious problem, it is helpful to fix our attention on the greatness of God. The problem shrinks to its real size. And that's said in response to verse number 5 when he says, and said in his prayer, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, and the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. In other words, Ezra put his focus, his attention on God. He began to see who God is and in his mind meditate on the person of God. And as he began to meditate on God, he would see God in all his magnificence and all of his sovereignty and all of his omniscience and omnipotence. And as he did that and saw how big God is, he looked at what once was an insurmountable problem, and that problem then in comparison to God began to shrink down to the size of a marble. It's still there, but it's not insurmountable anymore. It's not that big of an issue anymore. It can be dealt with if God would deal with it. Now I want to back up a little bit and then we'll move forward, but again, go back to who Nehemiah is. He's a child of the captivity, in captivity. He's risen to a position of great affluence in his society. Very successful by all the world's standards. His position was undoubtedly a highly paid position. He lived in the lap of luxury there in the palace, enjoying the very best of the world. It was at his disposal. When he heard that report, we saw how he responded, but imagine yourself in his shoes, hearing that same report. Wouldn't it have been awfully tempting to say, well, that's too bad, and just go on with your life? Because your life isn't experiencing what the Jews in Jerusalem were experiencing. Wouldn't it be easy in his position to have gotten so accustomed to it that the world had moved in so completely, to completely lose any sense of the spiritual and of God's people? That would be the temptation. You know, the devil would knock on his door on a regular basis. Ah, don't you love your comfortable bed? And don't you love your high pay position? Don't you love the way people respect you and the way they have to look up to you and the way they have to honor your wishes? Don't you just kind of like that patting and on the back and how everybody just worships the ground you walk on? Don't you just want to become a part and just join this? But what does the Word of God says? Come out from among them and be ye separate. He could have easily blended into his society, and yet we find that he kept the world at bay. He never allowed the world into his life, and that's why when he heard the report, why he had the response he had, because he still had his eyes focused on God and on the promises of God, because he knew the Word of God, and we find that as we continue on with his prayer, because he claims the promises of God. That tells me that he resisted the temptation of the devil to just simply join the affinity with the world, to become like them and just forget about his past, forget about his heritage, forget about how he had been raised and who he was. Just be like the world, the path of least resistance. Now, the title of the message today is just simply A Burden for Your City. Nehemiah, I think we would all agree, had an incredible burden for his city. Now that city is Jerusalem. He probably had never lived there. He probably had never even visited there. He probably had spent his entire life in Babylon and in Persia. Probably his entire life. But he never forgot his heritage and he never forgot his past. He knew who he was and to whom he belonged. He was a child of the king, not of Persia, but of heaven. And because of that, he lived a life, though in service to the earthly king, always and preeminently in service to the King of Kings. So that when he heard this report about God's people having the heart of God, having the mind of God, having the Spirit of Christ dwelling within him, he was burdened for his people and for his city. And that's why we see the response that we see. And as he prays, the prominent point of his prayer is that of confession. Follow with me. Now, we read about how he had focused on God, the worship aspect, in verse number 5, but pick it up with me in verse number 6. Let's look at his confession. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, not for himself. And it's not just a haphazard as I'm driving down the road. It comes into my mind and so I pop off a little prayer and continue on my merry way. He says day and night. This was something that possessed his mind. And he did his duties and lived in spite of this burden that he has. It's something he could not escape. He continues on and he says, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which... Now, what's that next word? I display my ignorance of the English language when I try to tell you what person that is, but I remember from last time, this is the third person plural pronoun. In other words, Nehemiah is including himself, which we, not which they have sinned. Now, he wasn't having a hard time. And if we take the average Christian's assessment of spiritual Christians, Nehemiah would be at the top of the list as being a spiritual man because God's blessing was evident in his life. And everybody would look at Nehemiah and say, man, I wish I had what he had. I wish I was as close to God as this man is. And they would think that this is a man who has conquered sin in his life, and yet when he prays, he includes himself with the people, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We, again, including himself, third person singular, not singular, but first person, I don't know, never mind. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments by which thou commandest thy servant Moses. He understood sin, didn't he? He understood that sin is breaking God's law. But in order to know that one is sin and have a sense of sin, he had to understand God's law. So again, we find that Nehemiah was a man of the book. He knew what God had said, and so while he's serving the king and probably quite busy, and while he's in the world enjoying everything it has to offer, Nehemiah never allowed that to affect his spirituality. And he stood apart, he came apart, and was separate. And he understood and always sensed the sinfulness that he had. And so we see his response. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And then in verses 8 through 11, we get to the request. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. And he goes on and talks about what God had told Moses, and that Moses then was supposed to relay to the nation while they were still in their wilderness wandering, that when they got into the land, as long as they would obey God, they would be fine. But if they would start serving other gods, if they would do exactly the opposite of what Nehemiah did, if they would allow the world into their lives, God then would bring his hand of punishment. And if they continued in that way of living and refused to repent, refused to turn, refused to come out and be separate, then God's hand of judgment would be heavy. Even to the point, he warned them of this back in Deuteronomy and I believe in Numbers as well. He warned them that they would be conquered and taken into captivity, and that they would be scattered to the four winds of the earth. And that's exactly what happened, because they ignored God's warnings, and God brought in the Assyrians, first of all, and took the northern kingdom captive. Then about 722 to 604, I believe, was the first captivity, 604 or 606. A little over 100 years later, the Babylonians came in and took the southern kingdom into captivity. And then in 586, destroyed the city, destroyed the nation, no longer existing other than wherever they had fled. He warned them of it, and that's what Nehemiah is appealing to. So again, we see his biblical knowledge. Verse number 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. As Nehemiah is making his request before God, the first thing he asks for is for the prosperity of his people. Because a part of that prophecy that he's talking about, where God warned them if they should turn from him, they would go into captivity, God also said, and Nehemiah refers to this, that if they're in captivity, scattered everywhere around the globe, if they would turn back to him, he would bring them from wherever they had gone back to Jerusalem. And they had seen that in their life. They had seen that in their lifetime as the remnant had returned to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, apparently had done rebuilt part of the city, because they reported that the gates were destroyed and the walls broken down that they had done. And he makes appeal and says to God, help these people in Jerusalem. But then he also says, I'm going to do something about it. But I can't do it of my own self. Without thee, I can do nothing, as Christ warned us in John chapter 15. And so part of the prayer, and he gets prayer support because he says, thy servants, plural, he was going to get people to pray for him that he would have mercy in the sight of the king of Persia. Quite a request. Nehemiah intends to take action. But it's all because he had a burden for his city. Now, the application here is pretty obvious. We're going to stop with what's going on in Nehemiah's life here. We're going to pick up chapter 2 next time. But I want to focus in on this burden, and I hope you will focus there with me. Because we live in a city of just under 12,000 people. And I was trying to find some statistics. You can find all kinds of statistics. But they took statistics in 2019 of the spiritual temperature of the city of Bucyrus. Did you realize that 49.3, almost 50% of the people that live in Bucyrus have no religion of any kind? None of any kind. That's half the people of Bucyrus. About 6,000 people, nothing. No hope of heaven. Perhaps not even believing that there is a heaven to gain or a hell to shun. Walking through life completely oblivious of the danger that they're in. Now, they are truly in affliction. They truly are in reproach. And they truly are vulnerable. Maybe not physically, but spiritually. The devil is having his way in their lives and they don't even know it. They don't recognize the enemy that has them in captivity. And they're dying. You can read obituaries every day, people dying in our city. Where are they going? We don't know. Some maybe to heaven. I'm sure some are, but 50% with no religion. I don't remember the percentages, but that were something else that where they don't teach salvation, such as Roman Catholicism and their seven sacraments, a system of works, and the other mainline denominations that there isn't even a heaven, they're going to hell too. Just because they go to church doesn't mean they're on their way to heaven, that they don't have a spiritual need and that they're not in spiritual affliction, spiritual reproach, and vulnerable. And we need to understand that our city's in grave danger. The walls are broken down. There's so few in our city that truly know the Lord, and even fewer that are sharing the gospel with their neighbor. And so I ask you the question, when is the last time you shared the gospel with someone that you know here in our community? When's the last time you invited someone in your community to church that they might have an opportunity to hear? Do you have a burden for your city? God didn't put you here by accident, and we remember what Mordecai said to Esther, for such a season as this. We're in a time of great need in the city of Bucyrus, and if we don't get a vision for what God can do, realizing that He uses people like you and like me, but we've got to keep the world out like Nehemiah did, and we've got to have that burden that Nehemiah had, or nothing's ever going to happen. Because we too, as Christians, are going through life oblivious to the danger around us. We've allowed the world to filter in, and we become just like them so that the world sees no difference between them and us. And then we wonder why we have no spiritual power, and we wonder why people aren't getting saved. It's because we're not like Nehemiah. It's because we have no burden. And we have no burden because we become worldly. I understand that in the time in which we live with the coronavirus lurking around every corner, that we can't go out like we used to. But you know, we still have door hangers with the gospel on back, an invitation on the front. Would you join me in getting those out? I was trying to find out how many homes there are in the city of Bucyrus. I never did find the answer, but it's somewhere around 3,300 from what I could tell. This doesn't count the apartments, but just houses that we can go hang a door hanger on. Would you join me in that? Would you get a burden for the city of Bucyrus? You see, we're supposed to be a lighthouse. How light is our house? Or have we allowed the light to go out and shuttered the windows and just holding the fort, as that song that we never sing here says? See, God didn't tell us to hold the fort. God said us to take the offense. God said to grab our gospel armor and go attack. We're not supposed to hole up in our church buildings. That's why churches are dying today. Because we've gotten complacent, we've grown comfortable, we've lost a burden, and so we quit sharing the gospel, and we've become so worldly. That's why the churches are putting the rock band up on the platform, why they're having little 5 and 10 minute sermonettes, and why we've taken the ties off, and the pastors are wearing just a polo shirt and blue jeans, sitting on a stool, having removed the pulpit, because they don't want to do preaching, because they become so worldly, they want to become like everybody else, and they want to look like everybody else, so that they appeal to everybody else, and the world looks back, and what do? They laugh. You see, churches like that are in affliction, spiritual affliction. Now, they may have a big crowd, and they may have finances, but the devil has them in affliction, and they don't even know it. They're just oblivious. They're in reproach because the devil and the world are laughing at them. I think it was Wednesday I mentioned how Amy and I were in a Chick-fil-A, and they were playing the CCM. No wonder the world laughs. That stuff is pathetic. And I remember, it's been so long, I don't know, because we had cable TV and we haven't had that probably since 2003, 2004. And I watched a church service from one of the churches here in town, and they had their band on the stage, and that was horrendous. If I was lost and that was just worldly rock, I wouldn't listen to that garbage. The world's just back and last. They're in reproach. Let's be different. Let's be godly. Let's filter the world out. Let's get in our prayer circle and commune with the Holy Spirit of God and let Him shed the light of God's Word in our heart and reveal to us any worldliness that may be there, that we can, by His grace, root it out so that we can gain this burden. But let's not stop there. You see, a burden is worthless if we're not like Nehemiah, who says, I'll put my hands to the work. I'll roll up my sleeves. I'll do my part. Now, Nehemiah was able to do a lot. We may not be able to do a lot, but we can all do something. You have a burden for your city like Nehemiah had. When's the last time you wept over the lost? We need that burden. God has it, not willing that any should perish. If we want to be godly, guess what? You can't be godly without it. It's just that simple. Father, we thank You for Your Word that tells us of Nehemiah, what a marvelous man he is to study. Not great because of anything he did. All he did was yield himself to You and allow You to use him, walking in Your power and Your strength. Father, may we have the same burden he has, not for his city, but for our own. Give us that desire, that burden, to truly be a lighthouse and to make a difference. And then, Father, encourage us, prompt us to roll up our sleeves and do what we can. Challenge our hearts just now that we might make a commitment to do just that. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.